All right, well, we are going to continue our study of Colossians this morning. It's been a few weeks since we have been in Colossians, so we will return to it and make headway before Sundays in July to try and finish this letter. We'll see if we can do that. We are in the section in Colossians chapter 3 and going into Colossians chapter 4 on family relationships, particularly as the Apostle Paul applies truth about union with Christ to home life, to the home. And so this is actually part three of our series, mini-series here in Colossians 3, verse 18 to 4, verse 1, on the Christ-centered home. Now, just very quickly, by way of reminder, the section that we are in, the body of this letter of Colossians extends from chapter 1, verse 24 through to chapter 4, verse 6, and we're nearing the end of that particular section. We will get through it today, one way or another. We'll get through it and finish this section on the relationship-shaping nature of union with Christ, the relationship-shaping character of the supremacy of Christ as we experience it as those who have been redeemed and united to Christ. And this is the text that serves as this section on relationships in the home as they relate to union with Christ. The Apostle Paul writes this beginning in verse 18, "Wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting to the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and do not be embittered against them. Children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not exasperate your children, so that they will not lose heart. Slaves, in all things, obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service, as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. Masters, grant to your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven." Now, the section that we're going to look at this morning runs from verse 22 of chapter 3 to the end of verse 1 in chapter 4, and it deals with the third set of relationships that were customary in the Greco-Roman home. You had, obviously, the primary relationship was the relationship of husband and wife. The next relationship, then, was the relationship between children and parents, particularly the father. And then also you had this relationship that we find in 3 verse 22 to 4 verse 1 of household slaves and their masters. And this particular section that we find here, just by way of reference, can also be found with some slightly different terminology and yet emphasizing the same principles in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 to 9. We're not going to turn there, but you can gather from Paul's repeated references that this was an issue that needed biblical light. It needed light from the Lord as to how this relationship needed to be transformed. Paul also deals with this in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 1 to 2, and Titus 2, verses 9 to 10. And you also find that the Apostle Peter writes about this relationship of slaves and masters also in his first letter in chapter 2 as well. And as we've looked at this section, we've noticed that Paul focuses on three pairs of relationships that comprise this household: wives and husbands, children and fathers, slaves and masters. And in each case, Paul begins with the party that is in the position of subordination and addresses them with instruction and then turns to those in positions of authority. And why this was important is that in light of the lofty status that has been created through union with Christ, in light of this new vaulted position that believers enjoyed in Paul's day, as we do as well today, of being identified with Christ and united with Him and all of the riches that come from that, there could lead from that wrong applications, wrong thinking, resulting in disregard to human authority or the misuse of human authority by believers within those relationships. And so what the Apostle Paul does in chapter 3, verse 18 to 4, verse 1, is adapt what was known as the household code structure. These household codes were common in that day, and Paul adapted that structure of providing instructions and responsibilities for each party in the household. But though he adapts that structure, he departs from it in two substantial ways. First of all, as we've noticed already, what Paul does, which neither the Romans did nor the Jews did in their household codes, Paul emphasizes the reciprocal nature of these responsibilities. It's not just on the side of the one in the position of subordination. There are lofty responsibilities that safeguard authority for those in authority. And Paul emphasizes that, unlike what you'd find in Greco-Roman or Jewish household codes. And secondly, and perhaps most importantly, the Apostle Paul emphasizes throughout all of these instructions for both sides of the equation, both those in subordination and those in authority, Paul emphasizes the lordship of Jesus Christ as the controlling factor, that there is one Lord who is over all, and in that regard, all are His slaves. Now, immediately the question is asked with respect to 3 verse 22 through 4 verse 1 about the responsibility to slaves in particular. And we very thankfully are not familiar personally or experientially with that relationship in our world, in our culture today. And so the question is asked, well, how are we to understand Paul's instructions as we get into them later on in our study this morning? And I won't dwell on that too much right now, because I'm going to leave that for when we look at Paul's letter to Philemon when we finish Colossians. I'll deal with that in more detail then. But as one commentator said, this is how we can generally understand Paul's and Peter's instructions as well, as it relates to what he instructed the slaves and what he instructed the masters. F.F. Bruce writes this: "The household codes of Paul," and you could add Peter as well, "did not set out to abolish or reshape existing social structures, but to Christianize them. As far as slavery was concerned, it took a long time for the essential incompatibility of the institution with the ethic of the gospel, or indeed with the biblical doctrine of creation, to be properly assimilated by the general Christian consciousness." Now, when we get into Philemon in particular, we're going to see how Paul lays the groundwork for the eventual rejection of slavery, and we'll save that for when we can deal with it in the text of Philemon. But for the moment, what Paul is doing is recognizing structures that existed in his day and sought to provide instruction for those within those structures so that they would understand the right way how to live out their union with Christ within those structures. Now, in light of the fact that the structure of master and slave relationship does not exist in our context, it raises the question, are these verses at all applicable to us today? today. And certainly, there is some challenge on that part to properly deal with the text without simply spiritualizing it all. However, even though that relationship does not exist in our context today, there are transcendent principles that the Apostle Paul gives that do relate to what we could call the sphere of labor. Because even within the sphere of labor today, there is authority structure, there is hierarchy. There are bosses and employees, employers, and so on. And what Paul instructs the people of his day, even though that relationship is no longer in existence in our culture, the principles that he operates from, the thinking that he has, as he draws applications and brings them down into everyday life, we can see how there is much wisdom here in this text as it relates to the sphere of labor. So let's look at what Paul says. And this is this third relationship, slaves and masters, 3 verse 22 to 4 verse 1. And first of all, as he has throughout this section, he begins with a party that is in subordination, the duty of slaves. And in particular, in verses 22 to 25, we find Paul deal with this duty in a number of ways. He begins by announcing the duty. So when we look at the duty of slaves in this section, first of all, look at how he announces it in verse 22. In the beginning of verse 22, he says this, "Slaves, in all things, obey those who are your masters on earth." Now, he addresses this party, this component, as slaves, and the address indicates that within the church there at Colossae, there were slaves, and Paul is addressing them as believers, and we are to take them as those who were part of that original address that we saw way back in chapter 1, verse 2, where Paul addresses the entire congregation as those who are saints and faithful brethren at Colossae. In fact, the general consensus among many commentators and historians is that in the early church, there was a significant element, a significant population or demographic, you could say, within the church of those who were slaves. The gospel message penetrated particularly into that category. And we know, at least a little bit, and we'll see in greater detail when we get into Philemon, that there was one who was from, or would be from that context, a slave by the name of Onesimus. We see his name referenced in chapter 4, verse 9. Onesimus is being sent back by Paul from Rome to Colossae. And Onesimus was recognized by that congregation because of the household in which Onesimus served, and that was the household belonging to Philemon. And we'll learn more about what happened to Onesimus and what he did, a little bit about his salvation, and a little bit about why Paul is returning him, sending him back to Colossae. But notice the duty that Paul identifies here. He says, in all things obey. In all things obey. It is a command that is continuous. The nature of the command implies ongoing, continuous activity, and it is also comprehensive. The in all things indicates the sphere in which that obedience, that submission was to take place. And in this sense, this was antithetical to the spirit of what most would have wanted to hear, in that the general mindset of slaves, as expressed even by Onesimus's own testimony, was to flee from that environment. And yet Paul says to the believing slaves within that congregation, he says, in all things, obey. Now, how does Paul apply this? Now, it's important to notice the language that follows, particularly from the middle of verse 22 to the middle of verse 24, Paul applies this command, this duty, in two ways. He's going to address two common problems And they were not just problems evidenced or experienced in Paul's day. They continue to be problems evidenced in our sphere of labor in our day as well. And the first problem was this, the problem of deceitfulness. Deceitfulness among the laborers. And we find this in Paul's language here where he says this. Notice this second half of verse 22. In all things obey, not with external service, as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. And Paul's classic approach is always to compare and contrast. And often in his instruction, as he brings out applications or makes assertions, he will start off by what something isn't, followed by what something is. And he does that here in applying the duty of submission. And the first one, as I said, is with deceitfulness. This is a problem that was very prominent in that day, and as I said, continues to be a problem among laborers today. Paul says, not with external service. Now, this is a very interesting phrase in the original. If we would translate it literally, it would be not with eye slavery. He addresses slaves, but says, do not submit, do not obey, do not follow the orders with eye slavery. That is service that is performed, as one commentator writes, only to make an impression in the owner's presence. In other words, what Paul is prohibiting here is the kind of labor which is done only when the laborer is being watched. That was a problem, and we can easily connect that to our day today and how easy it is to work hard for our employer only when the supervisor is around. And boy, when the supervisor's around, when the boss is around, we are diligent, we're careful, we work hard, and we put on this front, and then when he walks around the corner, we let up. We stop, and it's a totally different kind of work that then gets done when he's gone. It's a kind of duplicity or hypocrisy that the Apostle Paul is dealing with here and is saying, do not do it as those who please men. This explains the eye slavery. This is the kind of work, this is the kind of labor that is done only to flatter or to gain favor, but not because it is the right thing to do. And so the issue that Paul was dealing with here was that Christian slaves, Christian laborers, were not to be those who just worked sincerely when the supervisor, when the master was around. Rather, they were to work because it is the right thing to do. In fact, that's what he says in the contrasting description here as he describes this positively. He says, instead, with sincerity of heart. Sincerity has the idea of integrity, oneness. It's the opposite of duplicity. Someone who is sincere is someone who is always thinking the same way, whether asked or not, whether visible or invisible, private or public. A sincere person is a consistent person, a person with integrity, who doesn't shift back and forth depending on whose presence he or she is in. Paul further follows that up with this statement, fearing the Lord, fearing kurios. Now, this is interesting because here the Apostle Paul is driving the focus toward the ultimate Lord. He's going to focus on this even more. It's going to grow in intensity as we go through this text, but he's stating it already here that there is to be a fear, and the fear here isn't the fear of the earthly master. Here, one works without duplicity. One works with sincerity. One labors not just with eye slavery, but consistently without deceit because he recognizes that his ultimate master is the Lord Christ. This is the one who is always watching. And so even though Christ Jesus is not physically manifest on the work site, on the job site, nonetheless, this Christian, this Christian labor recognizes that he is always watching and that he is the one to whom we give an account. Now, the second problem that the Apostle Paul deals with here is the problem of laziness. So as he calls upon the slaves in all things to obey, those who are their earthly masters, their masters on earth, the second thing that he has to deal with as he applies this truth is the problem of slothfulness or laziness. Notice verse 23 to the middle of verse 24. He applies this duty in these words: "Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of inheritance." You will receive the reward of inheritance. And now notice again the contrasting approach that Paul describes here. He helps us by showing what it doesn't look like and what it does look like. He says, "Whatever you do." Now that phrase is important. What Paul is emphasizing here is that the command to work well, whether the master is watching or not, knowing that the heavenly master is always watching and doing work for him, Paul says, whatever you do, there's not a kind of labor that you should be involved in which doesn't fall under this scope. You can't create categories of labor and say, well, this labor doesn't really matter, but this labor does. Instead, Paul is absolute here. He's unlimited in the scope of his instruction. This applies to everything that you are to do as part of your responsibility. He says, do it, whatever you do, your work, do it heartily, literally, do it from the soul. Now, this phrase is the exact opposite of eye slavery. Eye slavery is a kind of work that just works when the master is present, just works when people are watching. It's very much based on external circumstances. But when Paul says, do your work heartily from the soul, he is saying, do it with all of your life force behind it. There shouldn't be any compelling need for the Christian laborer to have a supervisor looking over his shoulder. Paul is setting up high the Christian work ethic in every sphere of labor, in any kind of laborious activity. Paul is saying it should be done from the soul. And what helps in that regard is to remember that what we do ultimately for the Lord and not for men. Yes, the slaves would receive their compensation in terms of a house over their, or a roof over their heads. They would receive the food and so on and so forth. In our day, the paycheck. But understand this, that is not the ultimate motivation for the work. Paul says what will help you here to understand what your responsibilities are and how to do them is to realize you're to do it for the Lord. And that was Paul's overall emphasis that he makes about all of life. Remember 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31, where Paul says, "Whether then you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." All of life needs to be lived in such a way that as you do the things that you do, you know that this can glorify the Creator who has given you those things to enjoy, or has given you that work to do, that you can do them. Whatever you do, if it is worth doing, if it should be done, then do it to the glory of God. Paul is bringing that very same principle here into the realm of labor and saying, whatever you do, whatever kind of work, work heartily, doing it for the Lord rather than for men. The men that stand in the middle may not be the most savory, but understand the Lord who is above it all is worthy of your best efforts. Robert Murray McShane, the Scottish pastor, once wrote a letter to a student at a college, and the I believe it was a lady who had asked Robert Murray McShane how she should approach her studies at the university, especially when, and I think I remember the context, is that she was struggling with knowing whether it was worth it. And Robert Murray McShane, among a lot of other helpful counsel that he gives in that letter, made this statement, which I felt was apropos to our study here. He said, "Do everything in earnest. If it is worth doing, then do it with all your might. If it is worth doing, then do it with all your might." That is what should separate Christians, whether in the university or in the workplace, or in whatever sphere they live, should separate Christians who have been united with Christ, identified with the one who is Lord over all. It should identify their approach to what they do. Now, obviously, this lifts up our entire view of labor. And in terms of history, just to pause for just a moment, to consider some of the historical struggle in this area. Very early on in the history of the church, the formal ecclesiastical leadership began to create a dichotomy between different kinds of work. And so the Roman Catholic Church established this mentality that the only work that was really eternal and God-glorifying in nature was the work done by the clergy. And so to be part of the clergy meant that you were involved in really special work. And if you weren't a member of the clergy, you were part of the laity, and the laity engaged in what was vain. And that was very much spread throughout the churches, the Roman Catholic Church's entire understanding of life and how it treated its members. In fact, in the history of interpretation, there's a lot of fascinating discussion over how Rome spiritualized the book of Ecclesiastes to get to their position on the vanity, the meaninglessness of any kind of labor except the work of the clergy. Well, of course, as we know, the Reformation turned that around and recovered a biblical understanding of work and a biblical understanding, or a right understanding, I should say, of Paul's instruction here. In fact, in part of that process of the Reformation's recovery of a biblical work ethic, there was a lot of work actually done on the book of Ecclesiastes. As the Reformers rejected the allegorical approach to Ecclesiastes and re-emphasized what Solomon was teaching in that letter, correctly understood. But let me quote here at this point from Martin Luther, who, as you probably know, was very instrumental in changing the mentality of labor and erasing this concept of clergy-laity distinction, or the distinction between church work and regular work. And he said this, for example, "The idea that the service to God should have only to do with the church altar, singing, reading, sacrifice, and the like is without doubt but the worst trick of the devil. How could the devil have led us more effectively astray than by the narrow conception that service to God takes place only in the church and by works done therein? The whole world could abound with services to the Lord, not only in churches, but also in the home, kitchen, workshop, and field." End quote. I like that last word, "in the field." In fact, it was my own dad who taught me this well and taught me to enjoy dusty things like driving tractors and cleaning up after livestock, because it could be done to the glory of God. Luther also said this. He said, "What you do in your house is worth as much as if you did it up in heaven for our Lord God. We should accustom ourselves to think of our position and work as sacred and well-pleasing to God, not on account of the position and work, but on account of the word and faith from which the obedience and the work flow. That's essentially what the Apostle Paul is seeking to instill within the slaves of his day. And this is a very important lesson because even today, and I deal with this as I talk with a lot of men on Wednesday nights and throughout the week, that the struggle is this kind of thinking, that if I am low on the position of the hierarchy, I'm at the bottom rung of the ladder, then the work is somehow inferior. It's not pleasing to the Lord. The way to do work right is to be at the top, is to have nobody over you, is to have freedom from any kind of bosses. And if I can achieve that, I'll glorify God and I'll find contentment. But the Apostle Paul is transforming all of that and saying, do not think that just because you have many bosses over you, that you can't glorify the Lord just as much as if you were a pastor in the church. You can. You are to do it, as Paul says, for the Lord rather than for men. One other quote here from Charles Spurgeon, who said this: the shop, the barn, the scullery, and the smithy become temples when men and women do all to the glory of God. That is Paul's recovery of the dignity of any kind of work. If it is not contrary to the will of God, not contrary to the standards of righteousness, if it is a legitimate kind of labor to do, regardless of where it is in the flow of the chain of command, in the ladder of hierarchy, no matter where it is, if it is worth doing, it is worth doing well for the glory of God. Now, Paul continues here, and not only does he provide the application to the problem of laziness, but he also motivates them through logical reason. Notice in verse 24, he says, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of inheritance. And Paul wants us to understand the logical reason for this countercultural approach, this counter-flesh approach, you could say. There is a reason for this. This is not just do it, don't understand why, just do it. Paul is giving us a basis. And he says this: there is a reward of the inheritance. You will receive from the Lord, again, the important kurios here, the ultimate kurios, Lord, you will receive the reward of the inheritance. Now, what's important to note is Paul is not just saying you'll be saved, so be thankful. No, he certainly understands that. Salvation is a guaranteed gift. It's not a reward. Salvation is a gift. It's given regardless and in spite of our unworthiness. But Paul is speaking of reward here, and that word for reward is the idea of remuneration. It's the kind of language that you would expect in a context of labor. You do something, you get a reward for it. You get recompensed, remunerated for it. And Paul uses that language to rightfully motivate the slaves, the laborers. And he says, there will be a reward of the inheritance. Now, what is this referring to? It's best understood as a reference to what we call, or what Paul calls elsewhere, specifically in 2 Corinthians 5, 9 to 10, of the judgment seat of Christ, where all believers will be brought after the church has been gathered up to the Lord Jesus, and in the same context as the marriage supper of the Lamb, there is this judgment seat just for believers, where believers are rewarded for their faithfulness. And not only faithfulness in ministry, but faithfulness in following the commands that have been given by the Lord Jesus. Paul is saying, listen, even though now you may think that your remuneration is inadequate, even though you may not even receive the remuneration for all the work that you did behind the scenes as you did it unto the Lord, there is coming a payday. It's not forgotten. And when you do this unto the Lord and for his glory, he will reward you in the sphere that matters most, with a kind of reward that far outweighs a paycheck. Paul says, listen, don't think that the Lord is in any way disconnected from this, unsympathetic and unconcerned about the labor that you are called upon to do. No, to the contrary, he knows it all. He knows it all, and he will reward your faithfulness. Now, considering that most slaves in the Roman Empire at the time would never have any hope of any kind of inheritance. Some did. Some slaves actually inherited their master's household. But most slaves would not even think that that was a possibility. And so for Paul to say to them, you will receive the reward of the inheritance, and as they would understand that to be something far greater than anything experienced here in this life, it would have been tremendously, tremendously motivating. But now let's look at the close of this section on slaves and the duty asserted. We saw the duty announced in the beginning of verse 22, the duty applied from the middle of verse 22 to the middle of verse 24. Now from the middle of verse 24 to verse 25, we see the duty asserted. So he announces it, he applies it, and now he asserts it with some pretty strong language. Notice what he writes. He begins in verse 24, second half, by saying this, it is the Lord Christ whom you serve. He reminds them of their ultimate standing. And that phrase, the Lord Christ, is actually quite a unique title. It is only found in one other place. It's found in Romans chapter 16, verse 18, where Paul, dealing with those who are causing dissensions, says this, for such men, those who cause dissension, for such men are slaves, not of our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites. This is the only other place where that title, the Lord Christ, is used. And that emphasizes here the uniqueness of this phrase, emphasizes the lordship of Jesus Christ. It emphasizes his ultimate status. It's already been emphasized all the way from verse 18 on, but he is now bringing this to its climax and giving us a principle that actually serves not just for the slaves, it's going to apply to the masters as well, but it also applies to the children and the wives, along with the fathers and the husbands. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve, emphasizing the lordship of Jesus Christ and how this controls everything. But if you miss this point, if you don't understand the lordship of Christ, of course, you're going to have a lot of problems in the workplace. You'll have a lot of problems with the concept of submission. You won't want to. You won't see the theological basis for it. But Paul emphasizes it here with this statement that is very, very strong. He says, it is the Lord Christ whom you serve. Now, just for a moment, just return back to this broader section of chapter 3, verse 18 to 4, verse 1. And notice how many times the title Lord is used in a section describing relationships. I'll read through it again and highlight each time. It begins in verse 18. Wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. Children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not exasperate your children, so that they will not lose heart. Slaves, in all things obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord, rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. Masters, grant to your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven, literally a Lord in heaven, a kurios in heaven, over and over again. And this repetition of this title is not coincidental in the description of all of these relationships and understanding, having that proper understanding of submission and authority, that over it all and what sanctifies it all is this understanding of the lordship of Jesus Christ. It is the Lord Christ, Paul says, whom you serve. Now, coming back to this verse in Colossians 3, verse 24, just a short note. It's interesting that in the NASB, we have it translated as, it is the Lord Christ whom you serve. It's translated there as an indicative. If you have a NASB, that's going to be the language of it. It could be translated that way. And as such, Paul is simply stating a fact that it already exists. You have to understand that you are already serving the Lord Christ. But this could also be translated as a command. And I think that probably is the best way to understand it. The language here doesn't tell us one way or the other. The context does, and it seems to fit the context better to translate it as the LSB does. And the LSB simply says, you serve the Lord Christ, as in serve Him, serve the Lord Christ. And in understanding that, we must realize that with this imperative that is expressed in the context of labor, we must realize that there is nothing that is secular. The big problem, and again, it relates back to the Roman Catholic Church and its dichotomy of life, clergy, laity, religious, or spiritual and secular, that according to Paul's theology here, there is no secular element of this life. Everything is to be done under the lordship of Christ. Everything that we do, whether it's our labor, our relationships, our entertainment, of course our worship, our activities in the neighborhood, our activities at the workplace, you think of all those different dimensions, all those different responsibilities that you have, there is no secular realm. You are to serve in all of these things the Lord Christ. One commentator says this, this command is in some ways the center of 3 verse 18 to 4 verse 1, enunciating the fundamental reality underlining the entire household code and bringing together the titles Lord and Christ as a way of tying this section firmly to the overall Christocentric message of Colossians. Now, Paul gives a further explanation in this section of assertion, and he says this very quickly. He says, for he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. He who does wrong is literally the one who is unjust. Notice how Paul is directing this to the laborer, to the slave. The one who does wrong, the one who is unjust, the one who only works when the supervisor's watching to give the impression that that's who he really is, despite the fact that when the supervisor is not there, he doesn't do the work. Paul says that's injustice. And he who does wrong, he who does not serve the Lord, the one who works poorly for his master, will receive the consequences of what he has done wrong. Now, just a side note on this, and we're going to get into this when we get into Philemon. Paul's going to take the same language of being wronged. He who does wrong, active there, he's going to use that same language, the same verb, in Philemon verse 18 to describe Onesimus. And in some beautiful language that Paul has there in the middle of Philemon, Paul is going to say to Philemon, but if he, that is Onesimus, has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, and the context indicates Onesimus had wronged Philemon, probably stolen a substantial amount of money and had run away and then been saved, but probably squandered all of that, Paul, in a wonderful act of mediation, says, charge that to my account. The same verb, if he is wronged, you then charge that to my account. Paul certainly holds up the standard, but he himself was willing to step in on behalf of some of the slaves who had done this, one in particular, Onesimus, and say, I will provide the compensation. A wonderful act of intercession. We'll get there soon. Such a worker will receive the consequences, and as sure as the reward is for faithfulness, there will be discipline for unfaithfulness. And Paul says this will be done without partiality. God is not a God of favoritism, and discipline will always be meted out justly. Again, probably a reference to the judgment seat of Christ, where believers will have their works exposed. Now, after giving the duty to the master or to the slaves, now he turns to the masters and gives them a statement, an exhortation. And though it is short, don't be misguided by the brevity of it, because this would be totally unexpected in the normal Greco-Roman context. The masters never had responsibilities. The laws only protected them in every way. And this is where Paul is so countercultural. He now shows the reciprocal responsibility on the master. And what does he say? Masters, grant to your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. Now, masters here would have included that individual whose name was Philemon. And we're going to get to know him in our next study after Colossians. And he says, grant. The idea here is cause to come about. Have direct involvement of yourself in ensuring that your slaves are treated in a certain way. Don't just farm that out to some other supervisor. Instead, you ensure that your laborers have justice and fairness. And what's interesting to note about those two terms, justice and fairness, is that they're very close synonyms. They essentially mean the same thing. And so why does Paul not just say, grant to your slaves justice? Why does he say, grant to your slaves justice and justice? It's essentially what he's saying. You translate the word the same way. Or fairness and fairness. Well, the idea is that Paul is emphasizing the scrupulous nature of this justice. This isn't just vague justice. This isn't just general idea, abstract kind of thing. This is very particular, scrupulous kind of fairness that had to be exercised towards the laborers. And again, Paul gives them a logical reason for this. This is to be done not just because I said so, but Paul says this is to be done for a very important logical reason. Knowing that, he says in the middle of verse 1 of chapter 4, you as well have a master in heaven. Now again, you might look at that and say, well, that's just two brief lines on a screen compared to a lot of lines directed toward the slaves. But as I said, this is very countercultural in Paul's day. And what Paul is doing here is reminding the masters of two things. This language has a reference in both the near context and the distant context. First of all, as we know, as we've just studied, the slaves also had a master in heaven. And what Paul says through a statement like this is essentially, you're on equal footing. You are on equal footing. You, master, slave, you are on equal footing. You share the same master. And that is abundantly clear from looking at verses 22 through 24 and all the times that the slaves have been told that their master, their lord, their kurios, is Christ. But there's also a distant referent here. As Paul ties up this section, he points us all the way back to the beginning of chapter 3, a very important paragraph that began this section on putting off and then putting on and then the family relationships. In order to establish all of Paul's practical counsel about mortifying sin, about putting on righteousness, and then about living rightly in the home, Paul began chapter 3 with this reference to our perspective. And he says in verse 1, therefore, if you've been raised up with Christ, this is chapter 3, verse 1, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on the things that are on the earth. So as Paul wraps up this section and gives this instruction to the masters, he's saying, remember where your master is. He is in heaven. And that is to recall to the master's mind that they are not to have a focus that is ultimately just earthly in nature. Their focus was to be on Christ, on the things above, on Christ who is in heaven. And by having that focus, it would automatically change all kinds of things as it relates to their interaction with their laborers. As we wrap this up, I want to quickly run through several implications. First of all, implications for laborers. Again, we're reading about a historical time in the church as the apostles were applying biblical truth to the structures of that day, and our day is somewhat different from all of that. Nonetheless, there are some principles we can draw, and here are the implications for you as laborers. Number one, union with Christ must manifest itself in a deep and sincere respect for authority, including in the sphere of labor. Without explicit biblical justification, any rebellion is sin, for above the master is the Lord Christ. Again, I talk with guys about this a lot, struggles within the workplace, and we must remember that we who have been united with Christ, the responsibility we have to respect authority has not been removed just because we have been united with the head of the universe. We must have a deep and sincere respect for the authority in the sphere of labor. That's what union with Christ cultivates. Secondly, any labor, public or private, in other words, labor that is done when people are watching or not, any labor that is not inherently contrary to God's law must be done for His glory. If it is contrary to God's law, it should not be done at all. In other words, you can't say, well, my labor isn't very God-honoring, so I can do it poorly. What do you mean by that? Well, it's not really, you know, it has illegality to it, or it really doesn't coincide with God's character. Then don't do it at all. You need to get out of that labor immediately, like yesterday. Why are you involved in something that you cannot do for the glory of God? But any kind of labor that is not contrary to God's law is to be done for His glory. Remember that in the workplace. Number three, the quality of one's labor is defined most by the earnestness with which it is done, by the absence of deceitfulness and laziness. Your real work is what you do when no one is watching. That's who you are as a laborer. And again, this doesn't just refer to those in the formal field of employment. It's in any kind of labor that you do, whether it is paid or unpaid, whether it is service, whether it's in the home, wherever that may be, the quality of your labor is going to be defined most by the earnestness with which it is done. Mindless kind of labor, grumbling along the way and so on, does not please the Lord, even though maybe no one knows. A fourth emphasis here is this: the benefit of labor should never be equated with daily compensation alone. It must also consider the future divine reward. So remember, your labor isn't just represented in the paycheck you do receive or wish you received, and whatever you may say, I'm not being rightly compensated. Understand that based on Paul's discussion here, the ultimate payday is coming in the future, and we are to labor in light of that. And just a few implications for managers. Perhaps you're in a place where you have nobody over you, and you have a whole lot of people under you, or maybe just a few. Implications for managers. Number one, union with Christ must manifest itself in managerial practices that are objectively fair and equitable. Partiality unequal scales, disregard for laws, and taking advantage of those under you are antithetical to the ethics of Christ. So if you're in a position as an employer, you have to realize that union with Christ, your status, your identity, brings with it specific applications to how you treat your employees. You can't carve that out to the realm of the secular. This too is under the lordship of Christ. Secondly, although you exercise authority over others, remember that you are under the authority of the ultimate master, to whom you will one day give an account. You too have a master in heaven. You too will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And number three, the exercise of oversight must always remember that this present world is not the ultimate one. This messes up so many employers because all they're doing is working for the moment. And all they care about is what they get in the moment. But as a manager, as a boss, as an employer, if you also, as one united with Christ, realize that there are more transcendent things than just the bottom line, you will lead differently. And as Paul would have it for you, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the word that we find here in Colossians chapter 3, verse 22 to 4, verse 1. We're thankful that even this section, which has so many historical peculiarities, that this word is nonetheless living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. Even from this text, we gain so much about our attitudes, and we pray that this word would continue to have its impact in us. And we pray that for your glory's sake, we would take time to evaluate our ethics, whether as laborers under authority or as managers with authority, and that we would trace out all of the implications, as many as we can, and increasingly so, all the implications that arise from our identification with Christ, from our union with Him, so that it would be true of us that we work, we labor, we manage under the authority of the Lord Christ for the glory of the Lord Christ and in expectation of the reward of the Lord Christ. May that be what marks us as believers, and what a powerful testimony that will be. Give us the grace to apply that to our lives even this week. We pray for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a wonderful week.